someone who came out of some really dire, bad circumstances as a child, and who was then adopted by a caring, loving, even godly family, and how that affected him, how that blessed him. Did you know you were adopted? Each and every one of you, as far as you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been adopted. And for the next 2 or 3 weeks, you are going to learn about your former family situation and what it means that you are now an adopted child of God. So with that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 29, right at the end. We'll kind of get ourselves up to speed here. It's been since the beginning of December since we've been in 1 John. Do a little quick review. John is writing to the churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he's writing primarily to combat the false teaching that was prevalent in that region, due mostly to the fact that it was this melting pot of ideas and philosophies and religions. The Christian churches that were there were being negatively influenced by the culture around them, and especially a religious belief system known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. Now, to get ourselves back where we left off at the beginning of December, remember that towards the latter half of 1 John chapter 2, John identifies these false teachers, and he gives them a pretty hardcore name, doesn't he? Antichrist. These are those who, no matter what they profess, what they say, actually oppose God and oppose His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he identifies both a singular antichrist as well as multiple antichrists. Back in verses 18 to 20, he contrasts these antichrists with Christians, pointing out that antichrists have left the fellowship of true believers. Then in verses 21 to 23, John gives some more characteristics of these antichrists, that they are liars and actually deny both the Father and the Son. Along with this, John continues to give his readers what we've been calling tests to see where they fall regarding true belief in Jesus that leads to eternal life, versus a false belief that, of course, leads to eternal death, the Antichrist being another example here. Do they deny that Jesus is the Christ? Well, yes, therefore, they do not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Then in verses 24 to 27 of 2nd chapter of 1 John, John gives the key to knowing if you have eternal life. If you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, which is to say the Holy Spirit has come upon you, has entered into you or abides in you, dwells in you, all these being synonyms with one another, because of your belief in Jesus, then you abide in the Son and God the Father, which is to say you have eternal life. And lastly, in verses 27 to 28, John tells us that because of the Holy Spirit abiding in you, you will be able to discern what is true and what is a lie. And by abiding in the Son, you will stand before Him, Jesus, with confidence, and you will not shrink away at His return. That is going to be an awesome time when Christ returns. I mean, visually, it'll just be an awesome, amazing time. When we die and might stand before Him, that will be an awesome, amazing sight to behold. Now, this brings us to the next part of our text. It's the last part of chapter 2. It's actually the last verse in chapter 2, leading on to the first 10 verses of chapter 3. In this section, John identifies his readers as children of God. Now, this is a moniker that would apply to all Christians everywhere, as you will see. And in addition, he also shares the implications of being children of God. Or to put it another way, how you and I can. can and should be living as children of God. How does being a child of God play out in your everyday life? That's what we're going to find out over the next few weeks. For this morning, I always have good intentions. We're only going to get through a couple of verses this morning. Verse 229 and half of chapter 3, verse 1, as we kind of kick off this new relationship that we have with the Father and the Son. In the next couple of weeks, we'll take a little bit more. But this is just too much of a good deal here to not just slow down just slightly. Follow along as I read chapter 1 John chapter 2, verses 29 and chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God? And such we are." That's it. That's all we're going to consider for the rest of our morning. Verse 29 offers us another one of those tests. Another test here. The test would be this. How do you know if you are born of God? How do you know if you are born of God? Well, again, 229, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him, referring indeed to the Lord. Now, real quick, John is talking about godly righteousness, okay? He is talking about acting and behaving like God and doing so for his glory. To be righteous is simply the practice of being right. God, by his perfect nature, is always and altogether right. Okay? I mean, we see this in places like Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock! His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he, says Moses. Or Psalm 119, verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Now, by the way, the verb in here for practices righteousness in 229, that's again, we're going to go back to one of our little notes of grammar. It is again one of those present active verbs that we have been talking about that we see throughout 1 John, which means it is to be in an ongoing, habitual way, this practicing of righteousness. Those who practice godly righteousness as the normal manner of their lives. They only do so because they know God is righteous, meaning they know in their hearts this is true, meaning they are believers, they are Christians, and God has passed on that trait to them. They now, you and I now, have the ability to be righteous in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. It's also of no surprise that John uses this image of being born to describe the new life afforded a believer after they have come to saving faith in Jesus. Hold your place there and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Excuse me. The Gospel of John chapter 3. This is probably a very familiar story to many of you. It doesn't really need any introduction. We'll just start reading. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's, by the way, a very interesting admission, isn't it? Speaking on behalf of the Pharisees. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Oh, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, that last little bit there about this water and the Spirit is a very hotly, you know, debated thing. What does he exactly mean by that? Well, we actually know exactly what he means by that. Go ahead and let's see, I'm trying to think if we're coming back to John here. I don't think so. Turn to Ezekiel, okay? Turn to Ezekiel 36. So going backwards there into the Old Testament, we got the major prophets. And Ezekiel follows Lamentations, which is right after Jeremiah and Isaiah. Ezekiel 36. For whatever reason, it's a book we don't typically find ourselves in as much. Maybe we need to. Ezekiel 36. Look at verses 25 to 27. A few verses from that John passage, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher of the law and you don't know these things?" Meaning, if you had remembered this passage back in Ezekiel 36, you would have connected the dots there. This is God saying to the house of Israel through his prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Friends, water is a picture of cleansing, the cleansing of sin, followed by the Holy Spirit taking up residence in the believer's heart. So this is how you can know if anyone, including yourself, is born of God. Do you understand the righteousness of God? And are you practicing that same righteousness? But this also begs the question, well, okay, yeah, but what about fakers, posers? I mean, surely somebody can fake being born of God. Can they actually fake righteousness? Well, yeah. Absolutely. For a time, right? For a time. Eventually, their true colors will shine through. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light." In other words, they won't be able to stay in the darkness forever, folks. These posers, these fakers of righteousness. And this is exactly what John was doing with these false teaching antichrists. He is exposing them. He is exposing their heresies by the light of God's truth. And in so doing, the cockroaches will scatter. I think I've probably shared this story with you so many times. It just sticks out in my head. I cannot let it go. When I was at first moved down to Los Angeles, my roommates and I, we got our first apartment together. And lo and behold, I was introduced to cockroaches. Didn't know about cockroaches before that until the first night we came home, and you know, we didn't leave a light on and it was after dark. And we open up the door and we flip on the light, and what happens? The floor is alive. So we're like, "Whoa, what are those?" You know, "I think they're cockroaches. I mean, these guys were like this," you know. So every night after that, we'd leave the light on. Well, every now and again we'd forget to leave the light on. We'd come back. "Did you leave the light on?" "No." "Did you?" "Oh no." "Okay, take off your shoe. Ready? Turn on the light." Whack, 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 whack. You know, that was that. But it didn't do any good. But that's the thing, right? The light exposes and they scatter. The second thing we see in our text this morning is to be born of God is to be a child of God. To be born of God is to be a child of God. And then we'll get to all the implications of that in the coming next week or two. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 again. Back in 1 John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. I mean, this is an amazing verse, friends. This is an incredible text. Because it is such a foundational doctrine as to this new relationship between a person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and God, the Father. It's truly astounding. I mean, first it starts out, right, with this great love that God the Father has for us. The us being, again, believers that John is writing to. Remember, the context is John writing to those who are truly of the faith. He's not so much writing to the false teachers. He's writing to those who are of the faith in these churches of Asia Minor. Now, what this is not to be understood as, it's not to be understood in the context of every human being in the whole world. When he says us. We cannot draw out from this some kind of doctrine of universalism that God loves everybody. The context here, again, us whom God loves and we. It is we who are the children of God. Meaning John and the Christians that he was writing to. In contrast to the false teachers and the Antichrist who are obviously not loved and are not children of God. Now turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. So we are going back to the Gospel. I couldn't remember if we were going to 8 or back to 3. So again, keep 1 John marked and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 39. You know, when you think about it, it is absolutely almost unbelievable that God could have any love for you and I whatsoever. It's an astounding truth. Because the truth is, we are wicked, we are ungodly, unrighteous, rebellious, sinners, through and through. And not just sinners, friends, but we're going to see here how we are actually children of another father. We've defected. Here in John 8, and we've read parts of this many times, I know, we find Jesus speaking to some Jews who had first believed in him, but then they fell away. They were trying to claim freedom because of being children of Abraham, to which Jesus agrees that they are Abraham's fleshly descendants, but he tells them that they are not free. You're not free, spiritually speaking, and he wants them to consider who they really are in bondage to, as well as who they should have as their spiritual father. All right, John 8, picking up in verse 39. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, ha! We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand that what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's like, Mamma mia, catch a dory. That's whoa. Pretty intense stuff. Now, we've talked again, like I said, a lot about this, especially verse 44 in the past. But maybe we haven't talked so much about when it is that a person becomes this child of Satan. Do you ever think about that? You know, many believe that people are born good. And then they turn bad. And if they become a Christian, they start turning good again until they get to heaven. And then they're turned all the way good. Not true. The Bible's crystal clear. People are not good from
the beginning.
Beginning of what? Well, Genesis 8 and verse 21, God comments to Noah that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is after the flood. God is still acknowledging the intent of man's heart, evil from his youth. Okay, so what does that mean? High school? High school is where it all goes south? Okay, how about junior high? Parents are shaking their heads. No. Okay, grade school, nursery school. You know, we keep kind of terrible twos. You know. Nope. Further. Psalm 51, verse 5 has David declaring, "Behold, I was brought forth," meaning born, "in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." There it is, friends. From conception through birth on into life, people are sinners. We always have been. We always will be until we're with our Savior. The nature of sin goes back to the fall of Adam, right? And Eve. God's curse upon man so that never again there would be a sinless person. Through the seed of Adam, sin would be passed on to every other human being save one. And this is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, right? Apart from the sin-cursed seed of man. It's not that women are sinless. They are cursed like all the rest. But God makes it clear that Adam is the one held responsible, the curse of death having been passed on through him, through his seed. If you haven't figured it out yet, we're all related to Adam. It all goes back to Adam and Eve. Friends, the hard truth is that mankind has always been sinful. Every human being apart from Jesus Christ has sinned. We are all sinners from the time of conception. We were sinners at the time of our birth. And we have chosen to sin almost immediately. And that has continued all the way up to the present time for each of us. Now, here's the thing that I think is so remarkable. And we have to ask ourselves, and we have to kind of begin to try and wrap our minds around the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which is really the same as saying, while we were yet sinners, God the Father adopted us. Why would He want to do that? I mean, how do we understand His desire to adopt wicked, rebellious, despicable people like you and I? I mean, when you go to the animal shelter, right, or the pet store, you know, adopt a pet day, or maybe even if you're there to purchase a pet, you don't usually set out to find the meanest, you know, orneriest animal that's, you know, Cujo, you know, gnarly, snarly, snapping at people and biting and growling, you know, for your beloved pet to bring home, right? No, you're looking for the sweetest, or you're looking for the most playful, the most loving animal there is. If it's puppies or kittens, you're looking for the cream of the crop, the best of the litter, right? The best of the litter. When Julie and I, before we were ready to have kids, we thought we'll start with animals, we'll start with a dog, and we went to get a little beagle puppy, and so we went to this people's house in Southern Cal, and we're in their garage, and the little puppies are just everywhere, and Julie was doing all the research, like, well, you're looking for this, and you're looking for this, and you're not looking for this, and this, and whatever it is, and I thought, I just got to stand here for a minute, because the minute I touch one, it's all over. Whichever one I touch is coming home, you know, and finally there's one kind of off, just doing his own thing, he's kind of, you know, happy, and that was the one. She goes, wait a minute, wait, look at his paws are huge, online it said, big paws, big dog, no! And that was what we ended up with. It was the biggest beagle anyone's ever seen. You say, but those are animals. Come on, those are animals. We're talking about people here. Yes. Yes, but even in the realm of adopting children, you may have certain parameters for the kind of child that you feel would fit best in your family. Maybe you think that a baby would would fit best. Maybe you're a little bit older and you're done with babies, but okay, a teenager would be perfect for us. Maybe you don't want to, you know, interject your adopted children in between natural birth order of biological children. Maybe a child with tremendous emotional needs due to severe trauma in their life is not going to be the best situation for your family. Maybe just the opposite is true. You can take those that have had some real difficult situations. Here's the thing, though, friends, and the point. God takes none of this into consideration. None of this when He adopted you. He doesn't wait for you and I to do that which pleases Him before He adopts us. That's worth an amen, yeah? Amen. He doesn't give you some kind of test to see if you're what He's looking for. He doesn't pick you up and pet you a bit and then, nah, not that one. Put you back. He doesn't wait until you've got a handle on your sin before He makes you His own. The fact is, He adopts sinners. And He bestows on sinners His amazing, unconditional love. That's the truth that we are seeing here this morning. Love that you and I have never deserved. Love that you and I never could deserve. We could never do enough to deserve His love. A love truly incomprehensible. You know, when you read stories of parents who have children who end up becoming criminals and that have done particularly heinous things, a common thread is that they still love them. They still love their child. No matter what horrible crimes they have committed, they can't stop loving them. In 2001, there was a young man of 15, opened fire at his high school, killed 2, wounded 13. He was given 50 years to life. In a newspaper interview some 10 years later, his father was quoted as saying, and his father knows that he did it and admits he did it, and he said, I've never stopped loving Andy. He's my son. He made a terrible mistake, which he will be paying for the rest of his life, but that doesn't make me stop loving him. Another example, August 1982, a young man of 25, apparently hearing voices, murdered 5 people. His mother has said, quote, "What happened was a horrible thing, but it didn't affect the way I felt about my son. I think I never loved him as much as I did when I found out this happened." You say, well, I never did things like that, okay? You know, I'm not that. I am not as bad as these murderers. No. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, that there's no such thing as a small, eensy-weensy, teeny-tiny sin. He writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of it all." Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, that every time you have sinful anger in your heart, it is the same as murder and deserving of the fiery hell. And the truth is, Jesus tells us that prior to becoming God's child, we had a different father, the devil, and we wanted to do his desires. Fortunately, what happens for us, whom God has predestined and elected to believe, is that at some point God releases us from Satan's grip, from Satan's custody, and he adopts us himself. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. This is one of the most incredible passages describing this new relationship with God that believers have through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We could interject daughters of God, right? Meaning the same thing. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, you know, through sin, through Satan, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Just indicating that intimate kind of relationship that we have with Him. Just pause there for a moment, okay? Keep a bookmark there. So we're going to come back to that. Now, we have enough adopted kids here in our church that most of you have been privy to much of the adoption process. You've probably been privy to more of it than you ever cared to know about. And what adoption means. I got this definition off the internet, and I thought it was rightly describes adoption. Adoption is a process whereby a person assumes the parenting of another, usually a child, from that person's biological or legal parent or parents, and in so doing, permanently transfers all rights and responsibilities along with filiation from the biological parent or parents. I had to look up filiation. Filiation is the legal term that refers to the recognized legal status of that now adopted relationship between the parent and the child. Once filiation has been established, it creates rights and obligations for both children and parents, regardless of the circumstances of the child's birth. Okay, that's filiation. Back to the definition. Unlike guardianship or other systems designed for the care of the young, adoption is intended to affect a permanent change in status, and as such, requires societal recognition, either through legal or religious sanction. End quote. Friends, when God adopts you, it is a forever adoption. Forever, He is obligating Himself to you. Let that sink in. He is taking you on as His permanent son or daughter, and with all the rights and privileges thereof, from that moment on into eternity. Forever and ever, and ever and ever, never and ever, and ever and ever. Now, in addition, here's something I learned that's very interesting. Did you know that you are also, because of this adoption relationship, obligated to Him? You are. You are obliged to act in accordance with being a son or daughter and the duties toward your new parent that the parent relationship, parent-child relationship implies. We get this from here. The Greek word for adoption here in the passage we looked at is made up of two words, huios for son and tethemi meaning to place. So to place the son, right? According to the Complete Study Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, it's kind of my go-to guide for a lot of word studies, part of the meaning of huios, in quote, involves the conformity of the child that has the life of God in him to the image, purposes, and interests of God and that spiritual family into which he is born, end quote. Very interesting. When parents are seeking obedience from rebellious children, a favorite retort of said kids is often, well, I didn't ask to be born, right? I didn't get to choose you, my parents. I didn't get to choose who my parents would be, so why should I have to do anything you say? Little blessings from the Lord, aren't they? Little gifts of God. Thankfully, part of the rights and privileges that we receive from our new Father is the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, He then creates us to be a new creature in Christ. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new disposition. He gives us new desires. He gives us new goals as He conforms us into the image of His Son so that we can obligate ourselves to Him. Isn't that amazing? So, again, we end up seeing our obligation to our new Father as less an obligation and really more of a privilege. Now, I think it's also good for us to remember some of the situations that God has pulled us out of as children of Satan. I want you to think back to that time in your life when you were in Satan's custody and you were desiring to do his will. You know, certainly there were moments of fun, thrills, pleasure, excitement, yet it always came with a price. It always did. There was never long-lasting good that came from any of it. I would tell you that as an early 20-something, I had more fun than I could imagine. But let me tell you, with every ounce of fun came a pound of fear. The greatest of which was in regard to my, well, physical as well as spiritual condition, having grown up in the church, and how many antics, my antics of that time might be affecting things. I feared physically dying. I feared it. It scared me. And frankly, I was doing things that really could have sped that up. I also feared the afterlife. I mean, the kinds of things I was doing, surely I wasn't going to heaven. So does that mean I'm going to hell? Were there such places? Would I just cease to exist? And frankly, at that point in my life, I did not want to find out. But, turn to Galatians 4:1. Galatians 4:1. This word, B-U-T, is probably one of the greatest little words that we see in the Scriptures. And it usually comes after God has shared with us some real downers about our spiritual condition, our spiritual situations. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul writes, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons and daughters. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That is a truth, friends, that we just have to continually let sink in, and remind ourselves of. You know, most kids are adopted because they were in dangerous situations. Situations where their well-being was in jeopardy, either in a physical or emotional sense. There are even those who were removed from abusive family situations who then entered the foster system only to encounter further abuse. There was a young man, Michael, who started off in a roach-infested foster home in the housing projects of Queens, New York. When he complained about the conditions to his social worker, Michael was removed and placed into a new home with an abusive, alcoholic foster mother. He was 11 years old. Michael's only way of coping was to act out. He was eventually placed in psychiatric care and pumped full of drugs that made him sluggish and drowsy. But it was his way to survive. Quote, "The psychiatric hospital was my escape from the madness. I acted out frequently, threatening to kill myself and doing anything I knew would land me back in the hospital." end quote. And because of his experiences, Michael went on eventually to create a group called Mind the Gap. It's a website that aims to improve communication around the mental health treatment of children in foster care. Praise the Lord! Of course, foster care is supposed to be better than previous family situations, but because people sin, sometimes it isn't. And even with an adoptive family, while things should have improved significantly for them, the adoptive family is still made up of what? Sinners? But here's the biggest difference, and why we want to think back and remember the time before being adopted. The biggest difference between a human adoption and being adopted by God, with God, we are leaving the most awful, fearful, dangerous, despicable, loathsome lives behind, and we are adopted by a perfect parent. 100%, 100% perfect in His love, 100% perfect in His protection, 100% perfect in His abilities, 100% perfect in the ability to care for us and to grow us to maturity, 100% perfect in how He disciplines us, 100% perfect in keeping His promises to us, which are unfathomable and amazing. God knows precisely what you need, and He absolutely provides for those needs. And what's more, we're not on our own, you know, come a certain age, come 18, to fend for ourselves, but rather we are cared for throughout this life until you die or He returns first, whichever happens. Good for eternity. And part of His adopting us is not only that we receive the rights and the privileges that go with being His children here in this lifetime, but again, as we read, we are made heirs of God, heirs of Christ, meaning we will inherit the most amazing blessings in that life to come. Now, remember that passage back in Romans 8? Go ahead and turn back there. We're going to finish up with this. Romans 8, we were reading 14 and 15. We're going to go on to verse 16. Romans 8, 16, Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." The suffering comes here, folks. It comes here right now. The being adopted, whether it's real life child being adopted or us spiritually speaking by God, doesn't mean that it's trial free. Sometimes just the opposite, huh? Many trials for our good, for His glory. But what an incredible truth that we are heirs of God, heirs with Christ, that we may be glorified with Christ. Next week, we're going to talk more about being an heir. I'm looking forward to that. So friends, as we leave here this morning, all I want you to do by way of application this morning is just think about this. Just dwell on these simple truths that we have heard this morning, that we have read in God's Word, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You are actually adopted by God and given all the rights and privileges thereof and made an heir of God, an heir with Christ. And again, as the next couple of weeks go on, we'll talk more about what that means for us in our daily lives as a child of God, adopted by God. Now, what does this also mean? It also means that if you are not a child of God, you have not been adopted into His kingdom, then you are still of that first category.
you still have a different father, and your father is the devil. Friends, he is calling you out of that life. God would call you out of that life. It is his desire that none should perish, that all would come to saving faith in his Son. He is there with the adoption paper all filled out, ready to just sign off on it. If you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I implore you, I beg you, I plead with you today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be a day where the angels in heaven rejoice because you have been adopted by God. Any of the families in here that have actually, you know, done the adoption thing, or you who have joined us for adoption, that's a special moment. It's a special moment when you're at the courthouse and the judge signs that last. Done. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, know him today and let it be a done deal, good for all eternity. Be a child of God. Be adopted by him by believing in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, so much for these incredible and amazing truths that we have learned, read, experienced this morning. And Father, as far as there is anybody that needs to become your child, that needs to be adopted by you, will you adopt them this morning, God? Will you draw them into your kingdom this morning? Forever and ever and ever. In your Son's name, amen. With that, Happy New Year.